This message, entitled Together on a Mission by Stephen and Anna Van Rijn, was recorded at Mobilize, part of the New Frontiers Together on a Mission Conference 2009 in Brighton.
And welcome to this Together on a Mission seminar on Mobilize. It's a privilege for me and my wife, Anna, to be addressing you this morning. As the little blurb said, we're going to kind of be telling you a little bit of our story through the 20s. We thought we could have done that one of two ways. One, just kind of tell the story, but we decided to kind of do it a different way and really think about principles that have really helped us through our 20s. So we're going to be sharing those principles, and in some of those, we're going to be sharing part of our journey together. And we're hoping then at the end that there's going to be an opportunity for questions. Just to say as well, at some points during kind of my application points, I'm going to be speaking to the guys, and Anna's going to be addressing the woman in some of her points, but I'm told that you guys are really bright, so you can kind of do the dot-to-dot and apply it to yourself. Let me just tell you just a little bit about ourselves currently. We live in Cape Town, which is a really cool place. We're in the middle of winter in Cape Town, but it is warmer today in Cape Town than it is in Brighton. We've got three children, two boys and a girl, Joshua age 8, Ben age 6, and Bethany age 3. And we are part of the eldership team at Jubilee. I lead that team, and it's a really cool church. If you're ever in Cape Town, you must visit it. I'm just going to pray, and then I'm going to hand over to Anna, and she's going to kick us off. Lord Jesus, we just want to thank you for the privilege of being able to be gathered in your name. Lord, I want to thank you for every person here. Lord, I thank you that we heard last night that you have got good works for us to walk in. You've planned them in advance. And Lord, we just want to pray for this session. Lord, I pray that you would help Anna and I just to serve people here, Lord, that they might navigate their 20s for your glory. Lord, I pray that for each person here, there would be something that would make a real significant difference in their life. And I ask that in your name. Amen. Let me hand over to my wife, Anna.
Hi, everyone. Hope you can hear me. Please excuse my voice. I vomited the day I arrived and then lost my voice yesterday. So we're up to a good start. I wonder if God's trying to tell me something, that I no longer belong in England and now in South Africa. Getting ready for this talk, I was thinking of the age group that you guys are in. You're in your late teens, 20s, and I was just thinking back on that time in my life and thinking, wow, that's such an exciting time of life, actually. It's a time of life when so much change can take place, and reflecting on my time of my life then, basically, I moved countries twice. I did some studies. I changed jobs. I met my husband. I had my kids. So that's a vast load of change. So just aware that I'm speaking to a time of massive change, potential for massive change. It's a time for standing on your own two feet, taking responsibility for your life, making big decisions, and probably the most changes and adjustment in your life will happen in this season. Yeah, we all come from different backgrounds, some happier than others. Some of you have had a very happy childhood, a happy home. Some of you not so fortunate, broken backgrounds, and have had a difficult time. And all of you have got your own story. And now you've flown the nest of your own childhood and teenage years, and the baton of values you were raised with has been passed on to you. And yeah, it's now your responsibility to take hold of that baton, or to take hold of your life seriously and take ownership of it, and the values that you believe in. And just when I was preparing for this talk, I was just asking God for his help, and I just had a picture of a race and lots of people congregating at the beginning of the race. And I just felt like you all had a different baton. You all had a baton in your hand. And some of your batons, if you think about your childhood and where you've come from and the values that you've been raised with, some of them have perhaps felt more like a curse. The batons that you've got have been maybe a source of pain that you've perhaps been more ashamed of. Perhaps the values you were raised with have brought disillusionment to you, bitterness and emptiness. The values that you have clung to perhaps have turned out to be mirages and illusions, and empty and shallow. When you've tried to lean on them for support, they've collapsed and disintegrated. And just like the purpose of an athlete has been made to run, you guys have been made for the purpose of running in a race for your own destiny, your own race. But some of you have had difficulties, and you just the baton you're holding has been a source of difficulty and pain for you. So I just felt a question God gave me at the beginning of this picture was to ask you to examine what is in your hand. What are you running with? What beliefs are you clinging to? Where is your allegiance and where is your heart and your loyalties? Some of you are not in the race yet and you're wondering what the purpose is of the people running. You're observing, you may be caught up into the crowd and maybe you're going through the motions a little bit. Perhaps some of you are perhaps a little bit cynical deep down, not totally given your heart to it. Perhaps there's fear or things in the past holding you. You haven't totally given your heart to it yet. You're wondering exactly what is the purpose of the running. But your heart, you're investigating, but maybe your heart is not yet gripped. Some are asking, is it worth the effort? Is this real? It's easy to become cynical and amuse yourself by spectating and not really giving your whole heart. Others are perhaps paralyzed by past events, keep looking over their shoulder, and others are held back by a sense of fear and inadequacy. Have they got what it takes? Can I really run this race? And looking to their own strength rather than God's. Now, I just want to say at the beginning that everyone is invited to run. And what's of importance is your mandate? What is in your hand? What is the message that you are carrying? I just want to encourage you today that whatever your past story, Jesus has a baton for you to run with. And this picture that I had from the Lord was just a picture, also just such a strong sense of Jesus appealing you today. He knows your story. He knows every one of you. He knows your details, the things you've been through. And yeah, the most beautiful, irresistible person out there is offering you a baton to run with afresh. And yeah, I just felt like him appealing to you and beckoning to you and saying, I've got a race for you to run in of purpose. You've been made for a radical life of adventure. You've been given a God-given desire for experience to live life to the full, to run with him. And he's given you the opportunity of entrusting you with his baton. You don't have to come up with the goods. Take what he's given you, his message, and run with that. And yeah, I just want to ask what is Jesus' baton then? And the first thing I wanted to say is the baton, I believe, is his message of grace. When you actually grasp the message of grace, when you receive that, if you truly get the gospel, there's nothing you can do but run. If you truly get the true gospel, it makes you run. It's like those Weeble toys, when they got knocked over, they always just pop back up again. If you've got the true life of God in you, you can't really hold back. It compels you forward. There's a life in it. There's an energy in it. And when you have the real thing, what you will come into who you are, your destiny, to run. And it's worth, the true gospel is worth giving your life for, worth all the sweat and tears. It cost Jesus his very life for you to run into your destiny with him. So I wanted to ask you at the outset, have you got it? Have you got the gospel? It's all of God and it's all of grace. It's all about the basis of our relationship is what Jesus has done for us. As my dad was saying last night, it's the relationship of what he's done for you. It's not by work so that you can boast, but by what he's done. And if you grasp that, it's awesome. All you can do is run. It's not performance-based. It's what he's done for you. It's so freeing and liberating, you can just run. And I just want to say to get revelation of the gospel of grace, read books on grace, get totally immersed in grace, and also just the supremacy of Christ. Get your kicks in Jesus. Jesus totally rocks. If you get Jesus, all you want to do is live for him and run for him. Everything else pales into insignificance when you get Jesus in your life. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So, yeah, just to share quickly about my testimony, when I was thinking over my 20s and thinking, what has helped me? What has held me? It really is just the beauty of Christ. And again, I was raised in a family, a Christian family, and at the age of 5, made a decision for Christ. But the person of Jesus always captivated me. I always found him so beautiful. And I just think the contrast is that I wasn't raised with rules and religion. I was raised to see a person of beauty who loved me, who was about life, who was about adventure, about joy, who loved me enough to die for me. And I just remember hearing preachings of my dad about grace, and there was a certain stage where I remember hearing it, and at the beginning of the meeting I felt this kind of heaviness inside. But by the end of that meeting, I remember just this lightness. Wow, this is amazing, this grace. So I think thinking back over it, it is grace that has actually held me. And so, yeah, just say, get a vision for Jesus and at the outset of the race, for the next stage of your race.
So firstly, get grace. It's absolutely critical. And if you don't get that, you really are going to struggle because you're going to look for other things to find your acceptance and identity in. And really, throughout your 20s and into the rest of your life, reaffirming the gospel, being absolutely secure in what Jesus has done for you is completely critical. So firstly, get the gospel. Secondly, deal with your past. And we wanted to start with the gospel because you can't really deal with your past unless you really get the gospel. And in a sense, dealing with your past is like that critical handover in the race when you get the baton. And I think it would be true to say that for most of us, if not all of us, when we think about our past up to this point, there would be painful events or personal failure that are really trying to define who we are. I think if you just take a moment to think about your life up to this point, that there's probably some pain point or some kind of personal failure event in your life that is really vying for attention to shape who you are. I know that for me growing up, my upbringing was very different to Anna. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. And I think if you looked at my family life, you'd have to say it was pretty much very dysfunctional. And my folks got divorced and then got back together but didn't remarry. And then my mom left my dad. And kind of through my whole teens, it was a very messy experience. And if you come from a divorce home, you know there's a kind of a weird thing that happens to you as a child. Although your parents' kind of relationship is disintegrating, the weird thing is you think it's your fault, although you've got kind of nothing to do with it. And it can kind of produce a real shame in your life. I can remember being 16 years old, and my mom had left my dad and had got remarried, you know, all, you know, very soon, kind of a very short space of time. And at the school I went in, you kind of get those reply slips. Your parents have got a sign that they've got some information. And so my mom had signed it now with her new surname. And so I kind of took the slip, and the kind of class captain was coming around, you know, collecting the slips. And he was a very good friend of mine. And he kind of saw the slip, kind of checked it and saw a different surname. And he kind of said, "Oh, Steve, you know, stop mucking about. You know, come on, your parents need to sign it." And I just kind of said, "Yeah, my mom signed it." And he said, "No, come on, stop messing about." And this kind of interchange, I said, no, it is actually her signature. And for me, the kind of the pain that was happening in my home was so real and so shameful that I really had only told one other friend. So although I had good friends at school, it was a kind of a real pain point for me. And I know that the effect that had on my life was, as a guy, really just to kind of shut down my emotions. And you just kind of harden up. Life's tough. You just kind of learn to deal with it. And really, for me, in my late teens, it was really critical that God would melt my heart and that I would really not just understand the gospel and understand grace, but I'd allow the grace of God really to touch me and change me. And a kind of a constant little prayer that I pray is, "God, I want to experience your love." And I can remember a kind of a life group meeting very clearly where I'd kind of had a bit of an argument with my dad and kind of went to this life group. I was kind of feeling a bit down and kind of depressed about life. And the guys could see that I wasn't in a good place when I arrived. And they just said, "Hey, can we pray for you?" And I said, "Yeah, sure, I'd love that." And as they began to pray for me, all I can say is, like, the love of God hit me in such an amazing and tangible way, really, that I just began to weep. Now, being a South African guy, you know, we're gladiators. We don't really cry. That's not what a South African guy's meant to do. But God's love was really so overwhelming to me that I couldn't help but cry. God's grace was amazing. And I just want to encourage you that It's really critical if you're going to navigate your 20s well that you kind of deal with the stuff in the past. You know, time doesn't really heal anything. Jesus heals things. And there are going to be things in your past that want to define who you are, that want to define the kind of person you're becoming. They want to kind of play limitations and ceilings. And you really need to take that stuff to Jesus, and you really need to allow him to deal with it. If you don't, what will end up happening is your 20s will be really about you living out of a foundation of insecurity. And much of your actions and attitudes and decisions you make will be an attempt to fill those that kind of insecure void in your life, instead of living for God and living for his glory. And then that's going to result in a whole lot of kind of negative and kind of destructive behavior in your life. It's really not untypical to kind of find people getting involved in drugs and alcohol abuse and sexual immorality, that they're kind of getting involved in all of these activities because actually at the root there's this deep insecurity that they're looking for something to fulfill. I really think if you haven't dealt with that kind of deep level insecurity in your life, you're kind of disqualifying yourself from church leadership. I think when church leadership goes really wrong is when somebody wants to get involved in church leadership to bring about the security that they don't have, and their leadership is all about other people affirming them instead of living for the glory and the grace of God. And that's where kind of Christian leadership can go wrong. So it's really critical if we've got a desire to serve God and just live a normal life, that we would really have the courage to deal with the past about things that have gone wrong. The awesome thing is that if you've been through a painful event that's happened to you, like a divorce or an abuse issue, that there really is grace in God for him to deal with that. Not only can God deal with the things that have kind of happened to you, but God can deal with the things that you have done. There's really an incredible verse in Genesis 3:21. The context there is, you know, Adam and Eve are in paradise. They're having, you know, a really great time. They're in the kind of first nudist colony in the world. And, you know, they're just having a rip-roaring time. And they do the one thing God says that they shouldn't do. They can do anything they want. They can eat from any tree. They can burn it, cut it, smoke it. They can do what they want. They just can't eat from this one tree. And guess what? They want to, although they've got access to all the other trees, they want the one tree that they shouldn't have. And the effect of eating from that fruit was that they discover good and evil. They become ashamed of the fact that they are naked, and they try and cover themselves up, which is a bit of a clue to God that they haven't, that they've ate from this tree. And in Genesis 3:21, there's this incredible picture where we are told that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife to clothe them. Now, I just find that an incredible verse in the Bible. If these guys obeyed God, they would have had no need for clothes. But even in their disobedience, God makes them some clothes in order to cover them. And maybe when I said to you, can you review your past? When you review your past, you can think of certain things that you have done that, if you're honest before God, are really deeply ashamed, that you're deeply ashamed about, that are shameful. But the God we serve is a God of grace. And if we would come to him, he truly can cover us. He can cover our sin. Through his work on the cross, he genuinely can forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is listening to MP3 download of Tim Keller a little while back, and he quoted an old hymn, which was just really awesome. And it goes like this: well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and a thousand more, but Jehovah knows of none. Well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and a thousand more, but Jehovah knows of none. And I just really want to urge you, this week is an opportunity for you to deal with some of your past. And I just want to encourage you, whenever there's an opportunity for ministry, take it. If you're here with a trusted friend and you need to speak to somebody, speak to them about it. Get prayer for it. Deal with it. Jesus really has dealt with our past on the cross. And if we'd come to him, we really would be overwhelmed and amazed at his grace. So firstly, get the gospel. Secondly, deal with your past. Thirdly, get a revelation of the church. This kind of may surprise you as somebody who's now in church leadership, but I got saved at age 16, and for me, I didn't really get the church. I certainly didn't get the church before I became a Christian. Before I was a Christian, I thought that the church was irrelevant. It was, in my opinion at that time, for bored, sad people who had no friends and had nothing better to do with their time. It was just, you know, like, you know, for sad people, a gathering for sad, lonely people. And then I got saved, and that didn't kind of massively change. I loved Jesus. I loved the fact that he dealt with my past. But the whole kind of church thing, I didn't really get. I remember once traveling somewhere with a friend of mine, and he was kind of listening to this, like, guy called Keith Green. It was kind of like a worship album, and Keith Green was like kind of really going for it and just saying, "God, forgive us." He was kind of like a piano player, and then he'd kind of sing out and speak out, and he's saying, "God, forgive us that we only give you our Sundays and our Wednesdays when you want our whole life." And I'm thinking, bro, you know, Keith, just, you know, chill out, man. I'm not even giving Jesus my Sundays and Wednesdays. You're not doing too badly. I just kind of didn't get the didn't get the whole church thing. And then, you know, kind of what happened to me? Well, what happened to me was that I saw something of beauty. I saw something beautiful, and it radically changed my life. Revelation really precedes affection. You know, it's not like there's two kinds of Christians. You know, you get the real keen bean Christians that are really committed to church, and then you get the kind of decaf Christians, you know, who are kind of just, they love Jesus, but they're less manic. It's not like there's just kind of two kinds of Christians, and, well, you know, I'm the decaf Christian, and, you know, I'm not the keen bean Christian. You know, that's just the way kind of God made me. No, it's not the way God made you. It just means that you haven't seen something. Remember a while ago that I was in the States, I arrived on Thanksgiving and spent some time with a family that Anna used to stay with. And the day after Thanksgiving in America is called Black Friday because it's the biggest shopping day in America. And it's called Black Friday because the shops go from being in the red to being in the black. And I remember the son of this family driving me to the mall to do some shopping on the Friday. And I said to this guy, Jonathan, who was taking me down, I said, "Hey, Jonathan, what are you going to do, you know, after you finish high school?" He was in his final year of high school. And he said to me, "Hey, man, I want to go to Africa. That's what I want to do." I said, "Hey, Jonathan, that's really cool. You should come to Cape Town. Cape Town's really beautiful. If you want to come to South Africa, you know, you should come to Cape Town." He said, yeah, I want to go to Africa. It'll be really cool." And Jonathan was really true to his word. He did go to Africa, but he didn't come to Cape Town. He went to Joburg, really bad move. And because we were family friends, he kind of came down for the weekend. I remember picking him up at the airport and just driving to a house. And like from the airport to a house, you're just going to get, poof, you know, a beautiful mountain kind of filling your horizon. And then Jonathan's going like, "Man, this place is beautiful. You know, why didn't you tell me about it?" I said, "Jonathan, I did remember, like, you know, Black Friday going to the mall and I was telling you how beautiful it was." He said, "Oh, I can't kind of remember." And then that evening, we kind of had a student 20s dance at our church, and, you know, because Anna and I were going to it, we said, "Hey, Jonathan, why don't you come with us?" And he came with us, and on the way home from that event, he was really bleak. He said, "Stephen, why don't you tell me there were so many beautiful single women in your church?" Revelation precedes affection, and if you get to see something that is really beautiful, it affects the way you think about everything. And if you hear, and like, you don't get this church stuff, why are people so amped about the church? It's because they've seen something that is beautiful. The church is incredible. The church is God's building project. If you're thinking, what is God up to? What is God building at the moment? He's building his church. Jesus said to his disciples, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He didn't say, "I'll build your church." He didn't say, "You build my church." No, he said, "I'm going to build my church." And this isn't just like a short-term building project. This is an eternal building project. He says in Ephesians 3:10 that it's God's intent that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. This according to his eternal purpose. Not only is the church God's eternal project, but it is literally his body. Have you thought about that? The church is literally Jesus' body on planet Earth. Imagine, if you will, that you and I were in a kind of a boardroom for the Virgin Company, and they were looking through their results, and they had kind of, let's imagine that they had a really bad year. I think they've had a very good, I'm just making up a story here, and it'll become evident as we go along. And imagine that we sit in the boardroom, and they're kind of looking through the kind of results, and they're not all that good, and the accountants are saying, you know, surely there must be some area where we've done well in, and so they kind of look through the details, and they say, yeah, we actually can see a connection. We can actually see that the department stores or the flights or the kind of mobile areas where Richard Branson did something really publicly and connected himself to that, that area did really well. And so the marketers were kind of trying to think, you know, that there's a connection here. Actually, people kind of like Richard Branson. They think he's like this cool entrepreneur. And our actual kind of virgin kind of symbol is getting a bit tired. We need to do something different here. And then all of a sudden, the guy says, I know what we do. You know, outside every single virgin store, think about this. What we need to do is we need to build like a 9-story high kind of deal of Richard Branson. In fact, just his face kind of being 9 stories high. And then he'll like stick out his tongue, and you're kind of the goatee in the whole thing, and you'll literally like walk on his tongue, and then you get into the Virgin Megastore. And then like in people's minds, they will really connect Richard Branson to the Virgin stores. Now, if you were walking down Brighton and there is this like 9-story deal of Richard Branson's face, you would think that is completely over the top. That is absolutely ridiculous. But that is the degree to which Jesus identifies with his church. He calls his church his body, which means that a mature church does the things that Jesus did. They preach the truth, they heal the sick, they cast out demons, they care for the poor, they have a concern for children, they do the things that Jesus did. Jesus really cares about the church. He cares enough about the church to actually literally have bled for the church. In Ephesians 5:25, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's absolutely critical that you would see the church is central to God's purposes. To not have a clear vision of the church is really to miss something that is super important to the heart of God.
Okay. Right, back to the race of this life that Jesus has invited us to. Just back to that picture, as we're running along that race, you will also notice that there are many sides, there's advertisements seeking to lure you off track as well. And there's lots of pressure out there. We are of the world, but not of it. Many philosophies and different ways of thought actually seeking to captivate our hearts and lure us off the track that Jesus has got us on. Yeah, so just get comfortable with feeling uncomfortable. We don't fit in. Our values are so different to that of the culture. Our culture is concerned with what you do, and impressed with titles, prestige, fame, beauty, right body shape, house, car, career, what they doing what they want, living with boyfriend or girlfriend, embracing all religion, anything goes, basically you're the boss. In contrast, as Christians, the Bible says our worth comes from being related to Jesus. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 8 and 9, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So just to say that God is more concerned with who you become than what you do. He's concerned with your character, the unseen choices and decisions that you make, and that forms who you are. So with all the pressures, while you're on this race, all the pressures bombarding your mind and trying to lure you off track, how can we stay on track? How can we stay on course and complete this race that God's called us to? We need to become people who get a conviction for biblical truth. We need to esteem highly the Word of God and recognize it as the greatest authority, the unchanging rock that we can rely on, while the culture around us is like shifting sand, always changing. What kind of person do you want to become? That's what I want to put out to you. What kind of person are you becoming, and what kind of person do you want to become? In Song of Songs, there's a brief description in one verse about a woman, two different types of women, one being like a door and one being like a wall. And I'm going to look at that for a bit, but the principle can still be applied to guys, but it's really obviously to women this bit. I'm going to look first at the door. If you think about a door, it's easily swayed. A door is unstable, double-minded, swings back and forth. Instead of building on a rock, this woman is building on sand. She lacks discernment, is confused and uncertain. She jumps on the back of the latest fads and fashions and different fashionable ways of thought. The door cannot stand in the wind and it's vulnerable to temptation. She's not concerned with character. She's only concerned with what's above the waterline. The presentation of the boat, the exterior. Outward beauty is an idol in her life and it only goes skin deep. She takes on the worldly values of what is beautiful. And that's what she seeks her identity in. She concerns herself with a cultural definition of success, financial gain, right body shape, career. And she identifies with all that is temporal and strives for acceptance through such empty values. She's self-centered and concerned with recognition and impressing others, not God. Proverbs 7, which I haven't got time to read, but you can go there another time, depicts a woman who could be described as a door, and this is to the extreme. In verse 5, it shows her as being seductive, and she flatters and manipulates with her words. Verse 3 says, "For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is as bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword." She makes foolish choices and puts herself in compromising situations. Shows she's at the wrong place at the wrong time. Verse 10 shows that her dress and her intent go together. She dresses seductively with crafty motives in an attempt to lure and control. She's rebellious and defiant, stormy and demanding. She's not submitted to the word of God, but she calls all the shots. Her feet never stays at home, it says in the verse, which depicts a woman who is very restless. Verse 7 says, "She took hold of him and kissed him with a brazen face. She said, dot, dot, dot." She's a role model of aggressive, flirtatious behavior. And this woman shows a lack of discretion and restraint. She misunderstands true love, that it should be about giving and not getting. And she doesn't think of the consequences of her actions. There's no fear of God. Verse 21 says, "With persuasive words, she led him astray and seduced him with her smooth talk." Like Delilah, who used manipulation to control Samson, she brings many men to downfall. So she has a huge impact for wrong. She's all about building her own kingdom here and now. And even though this passage is extreme, it does highlight things that can definitely be applicable to our everyday life, like the use of our tongue, using not to manipulate and be deceptive, or the way we dress, our choices, what our motives come from, what we give our time to, the people we spend time with, what we're putting into our minds, what we're reading, what we're feeding ourselves. So how do we avoid becoming this woman? Well, by walking closely to Jesus, by being filled constantly with his Holy Spirit and responding to his work of grace by faith in our lives, but by determining to be by the other example, which I'm going to give, the wall. So we'll look at this in contrast to the door example. The wall, if we just look at the characteristics of a wall, it's strong and secure and stable, certain, reliable, it can take weight, it can be leaned against, it can take you to greater heights if you climb on it, it can help people to see from a greater perspective, it can be a boundary that keeps what's destructive out and what's good in, could bring protection, a shield to opposition, good defense. Arrows can't get through. It upholds, it sustains, it joins and provides support. Psalm 144 says, our daughters will be like pillars carved to adorn a palace. So they provide support and are essential, have a responsible position to attend, defend, give stability and to join. So how can a woman take on these excellent characteristics? And I'd say most importantly by being concerned with our character and becoming a woman of the word. Proverbs 31 says that the wife of noble character who can find, she's worth far more than rubies. So it's highlighting character. So if we look about character, it's what I mentioned before. It's below what's below the waterline of a boat. It's not the exterior. It's what's going on inside. It's the decisions you make for righteousness that form you. And good character, yeah, it's applying righteousness consistently to your life and applying those good decisions to your life. And there's integrity, the holding of many parts together, a wholeness, and there's no fragmentation. So what is your compass for guiding you in your decision-making? What is your map for forming your convictions? The word of God is the greatest authority. It brings shape to our lives. So to become a woman of noble character, we need to become a woman of the word. Live, breathe, and talk the word. Just if we listen to Jesus' words, he said, man cannot live by bread alone, but from every word of the Father. So just being a woman of the word. I had a picture once of a backbone being like the word of God and ribs then coming out of the backbone. And I felt that God was saying, as we focus and feed on the word of God, our convictions will then grow out of that. And it's all together. It's not out of line. It's in alignment because it all is in agreement, the word of God. So it brings stability to your frame. It holds us together, brings shape to us, and benefits from being a word of God. We can be women of discernment. It can be like, it acts like a sieve in our lives, so that when we hear those other empty philosophies, those other things seeking to lure us off track, we'll be able to sniff it out straight away and think that's not in line with the word of God. And it acts like a sieve and it prevents those clumps from getting through. We can actually straight away think, no, that isn't in line with the truth. So we become more discerning. We can discern what's authentic truth, and it guards us from taking many wrong turns. It guards us against shallow thinking and helps us to grow and mature. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We can become more solid and reliable, not tossed about by every wind of false doctrine. We can provide shade for people who are in very difficult pressures of life and bring refreshing and a sense of peace. We can be a safe refuge that won't collapse when people lean against us. I'm going to hand over to Steve.
I think what Anna said is really critical, whether you, a woman or a man, I think in your 20s you get to decide whether you are a wall or a door. You really do. Through the decisions you make, you're going to decide whether actually am I just going to compromise when it suits me, or am I really going to stand for truth? Am I going to be somebody who believes Jesus and lives for him? The next principle that I wanted to chat about was having a paradigm for suffering. Having a paradigm for suffering or a paradigm for tragedy. I think it's not unlikely that at some point, it may not happen in your 20s, but at some point in your life, some event is going to happen that will be tragic for you. Something will happen that is unexpected, is surprising. And if you haven't got to think about that before it happens to you, the chances are you could respond in a way that would really negatively affect your walk with God. I want to kind of show how this can kind of play out by referencing an account that happens in Mark chapter 4. It's probably a story you're very familiar with. Jesus is in the boat with his disciples, and they're going across the sea, and all of a sudden, they hit this massive storm. Jesus isn't too concerned about the storm because he is asleep, unconcerned, but the disciples are kind of freaking out. And we should take note that they're freaking out because they are trained fishermen. So when trained fishermen are really freaking out at the storm, it's because they know a few things and that they think that their life is really in danger. Now, we must remember that what's going on for these disciples is completely different to what happened to Jonah. Remember, we heard about Jonah yesterday. It's completely different. These guys are in the storm, not because they're running away from God, but because they are following God. And sometimes that kind of storm can really hit us. We can kind of think, if I follow God wholeheartedly, then everything's going to go swimmingly for me. Everything's just going to work out great because I'm putting God first, and that means that everything else is going great, but sometimes it doesn't always go great. Sometimes following God actually leads you into a storm, not away from a storm. And sometimes that fact alone can freak you out more than anything else. In fact, that fact freaked out the disciples more than the actual storm that was going on around. And we know that because they wake up Jesus, and what they say to Jesus isn't, "Jesus, save us." Isn't, "Jesus, stop the storm." It's, "Teacher, don't you care?" You see, there were two storms going on. One, the physical storm that was actually taking place. The second was this emotional storm. Up to this point for the disciples, following Jesus was just like being part of the greatest gig on planet Earth. You know, it was signs, wonders, miracles. It was like feeding the multitude. It's like when you rocked up in town with Jesus, you were the main event. It was like incredible stuff. This is the first time in Mark 4 where following Jesus leads to something bad happening. And these disciples didn't have a paradigm for it. That's why they wake him up and say, "Teacher, don't you care?" The assumption for them was that following Jesus would lead to a carefree life. Following Jesus means that there won't be any trouble. Listen to what D.A. Carson says. "One of the major causes of devastating grief and confusion amongst Christians is that our expectations are false. We do not give the subject of evil and suffering the thought it deserves until we ourselves are confronted with tragedy. If, by that point, our beliefs, not well thought out but deeply ingrained, are largely out of step with God, then the pain from the personal tragedy may be multiplied many times over as we begin to question the very foundations of our faith." Do you get that? D.A. Carson says his experience is this: Christians can really lose it because they can hit a tragedy in their life, and because they haven't thought about evil and suffering in the world, when they hit the tragedy, the thing that really causes them to wobble is not just the tragedy, but how that tragedy connects with their Christian faith. If you're here this morning and you think that following Jesus means that you will not experience tragedy, can I respectfully call you to read the Bible? We follow a guy who was crucified. One of the main leaders in the church, Paul, had a very, very hectic life. In 2 Corinthians 1, he says, "Brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed about the pressures that we had in the province of Asia. Indeed, far beyond our ability to endure, so that in our hearts we even felt the sentence of death." That doesn't sound like a carefree, trouble-free life to me. And if you carry on reading in 2 Corinthians, you'll know, like, Paul did, like, you know, shipwrecks and beatings and imprisonments and 40 lashes. It's like, whoa, that's not too cool. What's going on there? What's going on there is an understanding that we do live in a fallen world. The effects of sin are around there. That Christianity isn't meant to make sense in your 3 score and 10. It's not just like, follow Jesus and he'll give you, you know, kind of 50 years of really cool glory. No, no, no. He's preparing you for ultimate glory. And if you haven't thought through that, then when something really tragic happens, like somebody who you really love dies, or you can't have children, or you get cancer, or fill in the blank, if you haven't thought through that, if you haven't prepared yourself for that, then the tragedy will be multiplied many times over as you begin to question the very foundations of your faith. I know for me, the kind of the tragic event in our life was Saturday morning, 10 to 7 in the morning, I received a phone call. Phone call was from New Zealand, and the guy who had mentored me, loved me, discipled me, handed over the leadership of the church to me, Simon Pettit, an absolute hero in the faith. Phone call from New Zealand said, got some bad news, Simon has died. Playing soccer, killed over and died, age 50. The next morning, I needed to stand up before the congregation and tell them that their much-loved previous pastor had tragically died the day before. Not only did I have to communicate that, but I'm like mourning at the same time. In fact, when Anna will be able to verify this, took the phone call, hearing the news felt like somebody had smashed me in the stomach, put the phone down, and I just collapsed to the ground and cried. I wept. The chances are you will at some point in your life confront tragedy, and if you don't have a paradigm for it, then you're going to respond in an immature way. An immature way to respond to tragedy is to blame God and get angry with God and get really full of self-pity and not to trust God. That is the immature way to respond to tragedy. The mature way to respond to tragedy is to know that God is sovereign over all and that He is not to be charged, but to be trusted in the midst of tragedy. When you hit tragedy, what you need to do is to trust God and know that He knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end, and He's working all things for the good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. The greatest testimony that I've got of the church that I'm a part of is that walking through the season after Simon's death, I didn't hear a single person come up to me and start getting angry at God and just spouting about how bad God was. But we trusted God. There were just some awesome moments as a local congregation where we were just lifting hands together and just singing, "You give and take away. You give and take away. But blessed be the name of the Lord." We praise You. We trust You despite our earthly circumstance. If you're only worshiping God when things are going well in your life, what you actually love isn't God, it's things going well in your life. We are called to love God despite our circumstance so that we love God whether things are going good or bad, because it's not about our circumstance, it's about Him and it is about His glory. And I really want you to think about that. Please prepare yourself for that. Really, in the kindness and providence of God, before that event happened, literally the week before, I was listening to a sermon on suffering based on James 1, just for fun, because I'm a weirdo and I do that kind of stuff. Prepare yourself, get books, think about it, have a framework so that when you go through something difficult, you actually glorify God through it. You don't charge Him. I'm going to say, Anna's going to come back now and say something particularly to the woman, and then I've got a challenge for the guys at the end. So over to Anna.
Yeah, I just wanted to highlight some of the God-ordained hurdles that you will come across on this race. It's not just keeping on course, avoiding the signs. It's also God does put hurdles across your path for your growth and development, which can look scary, but He's interested in you becoming a full-grown person. And so they're there for you as well. And there are times when we can give in to fear and drop the baton, and it's okay. Jesus says, just come back round again, keep trying, and He helps us to get over those hurdles. But a few of the hurdles that I want to highlight are, you may find yourself navigating a relationship with a potential life mate in this season of your life. And I just want to give some encouragements to you in preparation for marriage, and you could even probably apply it to singleness as well, is just to celebrate and become secure in your femininity And ask, I think it's really important in preparation for marriage to ask God to bring you to a place of contentedness and just being a woman in who you are and rest in who he's made you to be. Rest in the fact that you have equal value to men. Don't try and be a man and come under pressure to compete with men just to justify your worth. There's so much gender confusion out there, but God has obviously made us different for a purpose. Come to God, your maker. Say, Lord, this is how you've made me. Help me to become fully who I am and to enjoy it, not to try and compete with men or be threatened by masculinity and feel like I've got to prove myself to them to just validate being a woman. What's your attitude towards men? It can seep into all your relationships at work and at university, wherever you are, in the church, in leadership, in marriage. It can seep through your attitude. Maybe you've picked up attitudes because of the way you've been treated by men. I just say, deal with that, bring it to God, and get a biblical view of manhood so that you can have a respect for men. We're called to come together and work together, not to compete and fight for position, but to honour and serve one another. And I just want to say that if you become a woman who is contented in this and not and secure and not threatened by it, you will become like oxygen to the man that you're with. That attitude is like oxygen for them to breathe by. That it gives them space to breathe. They feel totally built up by that attitude and supported, and it helps them to lead and motivates them to lead and serve you better. So I want to start with that. I also want to say, obviously, find another Christian. Don't be unequally yoked. Think about the kind of man you want to marry, taking into account Paul's writing in Ephesians 5, saying to wives to respect and submit. Then, if we're called to do that, then it's important that you can respect this guy and that you could see yourself following him and being inspired by his leadership. I'm not going to go into all that, but I think it's important to think of somebody that you could challenge you in your faith and could inspire you. Personally, I used to pray for a man with a heart like David's, because it says he had a heart after God's own heart that would do all of his will. And I thought, well, if we've got God on our side, that will definitely help us. And if I can't change my husband, God can. So it's a good advantage. But I thought, and also it says of David, he was ruddy and handsome, and I thought I got both. So I was, personally. And if you're in a relationship, I would say keep God at the centre. Don't allow the relationship to become an idol, or God will frustrate it because he must be first in your life. Go at your own pace and don't be pressured by people. Just go as God leads you and go in faith. Fight for purity. When married, run together. I once had a picture of just a three-legged race and running with Stephen. I think it's important in marriage that you run together in a three-legged race. And if you stop listening to Jesus, you can trip each other up. So keep listening to Jesus and running together. It's a challenge when you're married to not run independently and in your own directions. And just because you're married, you can be sleeping together in the same room, but you can actually be doing having different lives. And the challenge is to work out your oneness, that you actually won, and that God wants you to work that out in other areas of your life as well. Mentally apply the fact that you are now one. So I think when you're married, it's a challenge to not settle. And just to get caught up with the whole thing of keeping up with the Joneses, the better house, when you get the kids, it's then the competitive parenting, whose child's the better behaved, which validates your parenting, all that stuff. You've actually got to be secure in Christ and keep him at the centre, and don't put church on the... Don't just sort of forget about church and just get into your own little world. Just keep on the race. Keep running together. Keep focused. Trust God and look to him. I think it's so important to get a biblical vision for marriage. Meditate on passages in the Bible about marriage. I recommend the Song of Songs once you are married, not before then, probably. Might frustrate you. And read good books expounding a biblical view. And I'd say ask God to give you his heart and desire to play your part in his design and idea for marriage. And just to say, anything that you read in Word, approach with faith and trust in God's good character following his design. So if there's stuff that makes you think, oh, I don't know about that, well, just think about who's behind the instruction and know it's God who's for you, he's good. So don't throw out that instruction just because the world may misinterpret it. Think, no, this is God's design. I'm going to come in faith and believe it's actually for my good. And stay focused as a couple. Stay focused on Jesus. Just to say, sex can only be fully enjoyed in the exclusivity of marriage with God's blessing. It's not just a physical act, it's also a spiritual act. And so if you've got God's blessing, that's a real help. And It's a full thing. It's not just, yeah, physical. So just fight for that. Just keep on to it for marriage and then stay with it in marriage. And just to encourage you, if you are married and thinking about that, when you are married, to really hold Song of Songs as almost like a promise book for your marriage, to fight in prayer for that to be in your inheritance. And often as women, we can think, who are biblical role models that we can follow? We can think of Esther and Mary and other excellent women in the Bible. We don't often think of the women in Song of Songs, but actually Song of Songs is there for a reason. And it's just to say, you know, God had the idea of sex. It's good, but it's in that context. But God doesn't want you to have a desert emotionally or physically or spiritually in your marriage. Fight for it to be a Song of Songs experience where you're both enjoying that. So God wants you to enjoy it and persevere through hard times when it doesn't feel like that, but persevere and hold on to promises and trust God to bring you into your inheritance for that. I just want to recommend a book for those of you that are married called Intimate Issues by Linda Dillow and Lorraine Pintus. It's brilliant. It's woman to woman, all the questions that you probably want to ask but too embarrassed to, and just goes into more detail about all sorts of things covering that topic, and it's just really good. And it's good at getting a whole biblical viewpoint of that area of marriage. We need God's help in renewing our minds from incorrect views of marriage. I want to give three attitudes to cultivate, to take into a marriage that will bless your marriage, taken from John Piper on mature femininity. And he says, mature femininity summed up. Number one, affirming the strength and leadership of our husbands. Two, receiving his leadership. It should feel natural, and we are glad to accept his strength and leadership. Three, nurture. Doesn't just receive, but feels a responsibility to nurture and strengthen resources of masculinity. She strengthens the strength she receives. And I think that's brilliant, because we have a really empowering role, actually, that as we encourage and support our husbands, we're actually empowering them to lead us better. She refines and extends the leaderships that she looks for. She helps the leadership that she receives. So we can partner and assist. We can join in the act of strength and share in the process of leadership. So marriage is to be a harmony, not a war of sexes competing for dominance, but a beautiful harmony of complementing each other in different roles. Another hurdle that you may face is motherhood, and many of you may become one. I can't go into it fully, the whole topic, because of lack of time, but just to say that it's not valued as it should be in our culture, and just to state that it's not an inferior role, that it's valued highly by Jesus, because he says the greatest is the one who serves, and it really is about a servanthood in many ways. And just to say, mums are not second-class citizens. We need to honour and support mothers. If God calls you to do something alongside motherhood, that's cool. If you look at Proverbs 31, she was a woman of great scope. There's a lot of variety there. She was a mother, but she was lots of other things too. So just be free to just be led by the Spirit. If God calls you when you're a mum to do some other stuff on the side, go with it. But the key is to listen to God. What's he saying to you? And not to feel that you're inferior if you decide to be a stay-at-home mum. That's a really high calling, and it needs to be valued in the church. So the key is to listen to Jesus and to ask for wisdom and follow his lead. And be accountable to others to help you discern what's God's will for you in your season. And some have different, you know, every family dynamic is different. Some people need to work and they mustn't come under condemnation but must be supported. But just keep listening to Jesus. Stay secure in God. Listen to God, his voice. Even though you may be swimming upstream as a mother, you're investing in the next generation. You're discipling a whole next generation that you can shoot out like arrows for Jesus eventually. And it's a wonderful opportunity to do damage to the enemy territory in that sense. And if God's created the whole thing, I don't think we should be so quick to try and escape it, to try and pay someone else to do it so we can sort of follow what we want to do. If God's created, surely there must be joy in it. Surely there must be reward in it. And I would say it is really challenging. I'm a mum of three noisy, lively children. And it's tough at times, but it's also really rewarding and it's great fun as well. And it's just so much joy in it as well. So I just want to say, just get God's heart for motherhood as well. And singleness is another whole hurdle, which I don't have time to go into. But I just want to end by saying, whatever season you're in, whatever God calls you to, whether you find yourself being single, a mum, somebody who does other stuff as well, or just a single woman, that isn't inferior either. Just find grace for what God's called you to do. and trust Jesus. He's your shepherd. He has your heart. Stay in the race. And when you meet with him face to face, it'll all be worth effort. So just stay with him and be empowered by his grace for the race. Thank you.
A little while back, I was on a flight where I watched a movie called Failure to Launch. I don't know if you've seen the movie. It's not a particularly good movie, but when you're on a flight, you've got nothing else to do, so you watch these movies. But it is a movie that makes a kind of an interesting kind of social commentary, and the movie is based around a phenomenon that's happening in the States, and my guess is it's the same in the UK, where there are men who are in their 30s who are still staying at home with their parents, and they haven't launched yet. That's the title of the movie, Failure to Launch. They haven't launched their life. And the movie itself, as I said, isn't particularly great, but it highlights the fact that there are a number of men who kind of haven't got out of adolescence yet and are kind of still living like grown-up teenagers. And if the truth be told, we live in a culture which doesn't really have a role for a man anymore, and men not kind of wanting to pick up responsibility too quickly are kind of happy to sit back and not kind of play any particular role in society and kind of just settle for the lowest common denominator. And I really believe that is kind of diametrically opposed to kind of what God's design is for men. And I think in your 20s is a defining time in your life where you get to decide who you're going to become. And I just want to read a section out of, can you just press pause here? I just want to read a section out of, I read that story to you because it gets to the heart of what men need to do in this generation, and that is take responsibility. The call on us as men is not to be cowards and hide away and do nothing and try not get into trouble and do as little as possible. The calling on men in 2009 would be to trust God and take responsibility. And I just want to close here by appealing to you, men, please take responsibility for the sake of God and for the sake of His glory and for the sake of the nations. Can you please take responsibility? Can you take responsibility for your body? Your body is not meant to be an amusement park. It is meant to be there to glorify God with. You're meant to glorify God with your body. You can overcome masturbation. You do not need to look at porn. You really can honor God with your body. You can do it. I've done it. I don't look at porn. I didn't look at porn through the whole of my 20s. You can live for God. You can really honor Him with your body. You can do it. It's critical that you win these battles. Please don't believe the lie that when you get married, all kind of sexual issues get resolved. Can we do something together? Can we all say, I do, on the count of three? One, two, three.
I do.
Did anything change? Nothing changes. Nothing changes when you say, I do. If you haven't learned to control yourself sexually prior to marriage, then simply saying, I do, will change nothing. You need to prepare for marriage by learning to control your body. You need to do it. You need to win those battles. You need to get accountable where necessary. And you need guys that will slap you at the back of the head if you've been stupid. Take responsibility for your body. Secondly, take responsibility for His bride. Take responsibility for the church. It grieves me to rock up at prayer meetings where there are a whole lot of women there and there isn't a single guy. What is going on? What are we saying about God? And what are we saying about prayer? And what are we saying about the church? If we won't pray, if we won't take a lead, why is it that the women have always got their hands in the air and they're fully worshiping Jesus? And the guys are like, yeah, I'm coming back to the heart of... Check their phone. Come on. Take responsibility. Take responsibility for the church. Do you care about the church? Do you care about Jesus' bride? Do you care about it? Is it a priority for you? God wants you to care about it.
God wants you to lead. The woman in this room wants you to lead. They want you to believe God. They want you to trust God. They want you to go for it. At every stage through your 20s, you're going to have a temptation to just bounce out of church. Like when you're 18 and go to uni, oh, I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to worry about it. Or when I get a job, it's really busy now. I'm going to bounce out of church. Or when I get married now, we're just going to kind of chill out and, you know, be at home on a Sunday, not go to church. Be a man. Take responsibility. Be up front. Volunteer. Get involved. Take responsibility. Take leadership. Own God's church. Own His bride. It's His bride. And He wants you to take a lead. But don't just take responsibility for His bride. Take responsibility for your bride. The Bible says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and receives favor from God. It would be crazy if it takes somebody all the way from South Africa to tell you, but if you never ask a woman out, you're never going to go out with somebody. You really don't need to like mega pray about it. You don't need words written. Like if she loves Jesus and you like her, pursue a relationship. We live in a culture that doesn't want to get married because, hey, we just sleep around. What's the point? The point is we meant to model the relationship between Christ and the church. That's the point. Marriage is for God. It is for His glory. And it's something that needs to happen in your life, and yes, God's called you to be single. That is a valid calling. You know, Paul was single. Jesus was single. You know, that should do it if you're single and feeling undermined. But most of you are going to be called to get married. And if you're called to be married, then you need to do something about it. You need to go and have a coffee with her. You need to, you know, I'm not going to give you a list of things you need to do. Just, you need to be a man and take responsibility. Guys, if you're going out with somebody for more than 2 years, this is just my pastoral opinion, you either need to get married or break up. If you don't know after 2 years whether you want to marry this woman, then you're probably disqualified from being married. Now, it may be that you're in university and that's the reason, but normally it's just like you lack courage. You need to take responsibility. You need to find your bride. You need to do something about that. That's how it works. God wants men and women married, having children. You know, if you read Jeremiah 29, that's how cities get blessed. Getting married, making babies, building homes, changes cities. Fourthly and finally, take responsibility for your future. Proverbs 31:4 says, the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the desires of the diligent are fully tested. Guys, we don't need to be scared of hard work. We don't need to be scared of hard work. We can be diligent and be a means of grace. I know this is like hardcore, but I just want to end with it because it is the crying need of the day. We live in a culture that if your guy says there's no role for you, there's no role for you, and it's just not true. There is a role for you. Take responsibility. Believe the promises of God. Act on the promises of God. Own the church. Be a man of initiative. And ladies, when there's a guy that's like a bit of a bull, actually thank God. Thank God. You'd rather have a guy that's like a bit like full on than like really limp-wristed, would you not? Seriously, what do you want? Do you want a guy that really doesn't have an opinion on anything? Could you respect a guy like that? I don't think you could. Not in the long term. You want men to take responsibility, be men of God. I'm not talking about chauvinistic pigs. I'm talking about humble servant leaders who love Jesus, who point you to Jesus, who want to build churches for Jesus, who want to change cities for Jesus. That's the kind of manhood I'm talking about. Please, can I urge you, take responsibility. Take responsibility. We are the future, and we need to believe God and show a world that is absolutely freaked out about responsibility what it actually means. A couple of years back, I was visiting a friend of mine who's actually quite badly backslidden, staying with a friend. We're just having a meal there, really nice out on Camps Bay. And his kind of digs mate came home, and it's just like my friend Ian said to his mate, oh, here's my friend Stephen and his wife Anna. We were like, I don't know, 28 at the time. And the guy was like, whoa, you're married. No ways, you're married at 28. That's like crazy. And then our firstborn kid just came out from under the table. Crawley is like, no ways, you got a kid as well. Like, what's going on? You know, it's just like, you know, we're into signs and wonders, but seriously, just getting married and having kids in your 20s, like a sign and a wonder. It's like, no ways, how did you do that? Well, I followed Jesus, and I got grace for it, and I'm not scared of life because I'm with Jesus. And actually, my whole life isn't about me. It's not about trying to invent a little life where all my needs are met. My life is actually for God and for His glory. So I'm not just living for myself. I'm living for Jesus. Can I pray for you, and then we'll close? Lord Jesus, I thank you for these precious people. Lord, I thank you that you love them with an everlasting love and that you do have good works for them to do. And Lord, I pray that in your mercy and grace, you would just kind of take these 5 loaves and 2 fishes that Anna and I have just shared, just kind of things that actually just you've taught us through our 20s. And I pray, Lord, that you would apply to each person here. In your mercy and grace, Lord, I want each person here, Lord, to live their 20s for you and for your glory. Lord, I pray for the woman in this room. Lord, I pray that they truly would become women of character, that they would be walls in the various communities that they live in, not doors that just swing open and shut, but would be women full of character glorifying you. Lord, I pray for men in this room. Lord, I pray for men who would take responsibility. Lord, I pray for the next generation of church planters here and church leaders and lovers of Jesus and lovers of their family and their children. Lord, I pray, raise up men who are like Jesus, who are servant leaders and not scared of responsibility and not scared of the future. Lord, I pray in your mercy and grace, you put steel in our backs so that we could live for you and live for your glory. Lord, I pray for that. Lord, I pray for any here whose future currently is being defined by the past. And Lord, I pray that this week, in your mercy and grace, you'd help them deal with the past so that they could come into your future. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for listening so patiently. We've run out of time, so there isn't time for questions. But God bless you, and go live your 20s to the glory of God.